Would you take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude? Jude is page 1027 in the Black Bible. I want you to note the time right now. It's already 11:40. We had a lot to cover this morning. So I know we're not going to make it out of here by 12. I'm only going to preach 35 minutes. That's short in preaching time, okay? I just want you to be mentally prepared for what time we're getting going here this morning. A few weeks ago, we started a short series in the book of Jude. We've had a couple weeks in between where we had a pulpit swap, had an outdoor service, but want to take some time this morning to cover the rest of this book. This morning, we're going to cover verses 17 through the end. If you've been with us each of the weeks, you realize by doing that, we're missing a few verses. We're not taking time for every verse. Time just would not allow. I want to get to verse 17 today and be able to close this out. Throughout this study, I've tried to use one visual to help you connect to the message, how it's being said. I've used the illustration of a coach who is not so much coaching the players on the field, as some coaches take the approach of, but he's coaching those who are on the bench, and he's talking to them so that when they get out on the field, they won't make the same mistakes. Jude doesn't address the false teachers who are on the field. Rather, he's talking to the believers to tell them what to avoid. And that's the approach. Those negatives that are being displayed in those false teachers, that's what they are to avoid. But today, even though he's still talking to those on the bench, the beloved, as he calls them in this book, his tone changes from the negative things that we are to avoid to the positives that we're to display, the things we ought to do. So let's read these final verses and see this approach. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Jude says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore." And we'll save our amen for the end. But we see this approach that Jude gives here. Right off the bat, again, he's not addressing the false teachers to their face. He is talking to the beloved, the believers. He uses this term at the beginning of the book. He circles back to it here. And in verse 3, if you look back with me, we covered this a few weeks ago, but Jude gives us the purpose of the book. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write," and here's the purpose, "appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So his appeal, or his purpose for writing this, is to appeal to the recipients to contend for the faith. And here, in these final verses, he tells them exactly how to do that. There is an action you must take to contend. Up until this point, he's been telling them a whole lot of things not to do, things to avoid. And we can very quickly get the idea that, well, if we just avoid those things, just endure our time here on earth, just ride this out, when false teaching comes, we'll be okay. But actually, he says, in order to contend for the faith, you must do more. There are things you must do, things you must pursue in order to contend. And this is what we want to notice this morning, how exactly to contend for the faith, even in the midst of false teaching. And in order to do this, Jude gives us five imperatives or five commands that we see in these verses here, things we must do or things that will help us contend for the faith. And I want to just exemplify the progression that he's going to use this morning to kind of understand his flow of thought. How many of you have flown on a plane before? It's many of us, probably not all of us. I know whenever we go on a missions trip to like Costa Rica, sometimes it's the first flight for a lot of teenagers. But you know how it goes. You get on the plane, and at the beginning of the flight, before the flight starts, flight attendants come on to the aisle, and there's an announcement overhead, and they explain some things to you. It's really a three-step process. First, they explain about turbulence. They say, wear your seatbelt. They explain that. In case of turbulence, we want to be buckled in as long as the light is on, and they show you how to do that. That's step one. Then they say, if turbulence really gets bad, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. And what is the first thing they tell you to do with that oxygen mask when it falls from the ceiling? They say, put it on yourself. Take care of yourself first. That's step two. And then they say, and once you have your own mask secured, help those around you. You know how it goes? It's always that way. They make sure. Don't help others first. You help yourself first, and then help others around you. And this is exactly the progression that Jude takes through these imperatives that he gives this morning. He tells us turbulence will come. These false teachers will be present. That's the first thing he tells us to remember. And then he tells us, when that happens, secure your spiritual position first. And then help others in their spiritual position. So that's the progression he comes through, much like a flight. And so this is what I want us to remember as we move through this morning. This will help us. Here's our first imperative. We see it in verse 17. He says, but you must remember. That's the command. Remember, beloved. What are we to remember? These predictions of the apostles that there will be scoffers. They will come. He's talked about much about false teaching up to this point. Those who adhere or promote false truths. They will come, they will exist. You and I, we won't live in a time here on earth where they don't exist. This side of heaven, the promise is that they will exist. And that is the remembering that we are to do. I just want to say a brief reminder about what we've covered already about false teachers, because I think the two things that Jude stresses, and we've looked at these more at length in the previous weeks, but the two things that he stresses throughout this book that really signify false teachers are both present here. First, he says that they follow worldly or ungodly passions. This idea of sensuality, sexuality, has been a key tenet that he has pointed out through this book about false teachers. The idea that I can live a certain way, even though I know God's holiness calls for something else, I can live a certain way in sexuality, in sensuality, in my lust, whatever it is, and I won't face consequences because of that. Like, I can live removed from any God or any judge in my life. I won't be held accountable for those actions. That's a move of a false teacher. They don't see themselves being accountable for these grotesque actions of sensuality, sexuality. And so that's a common sign that he points out through, and he recaps it here. And then the second thing that we've seen is what he says here. He calls them scoffers, what they say with their mouth, this idea that they are mockers. They mock God's requirement for holy living. Again, God calls us, his people, to a certain holy living, a certain standard of holy living, and they mock that. They say, I don't need that in my life. And that way they are scoffers. Sometimes we wonder what exactly, we've been talking even outside of Jude in our time in 2 Peter a lot about false teachers. What exactly do they look like in my daily life? And to Jude, it's a scoffer. It's a mocker. These people are present. The person who speaks of God in a devout way, maybe even, as we saw at our love feast, sits among us, has tenets of the faith that maybe are commendable. They go to church. They maybe even pray publicly. They give. But their behavior in their life mocks the God that they claim to worship. They ignore God's standards for holy living. The scoffer says, I can be self-centered. I can be in a life of lust or pursue a relationship outside of marriage, pursue a relationship outside of God's plan. I can live jealously or let greed lead me. These things are evident in their lives. And they think that that is acceptable. But God says, no, you actually can't. You can't be called to holy living and then mock me with your ways. So that is the scoffer. Now we, as believers, aren't called to go around and probe into everyone's life at all times. But Jude brings this up to remind us not to be naive. That the people that claim a guise of Christianity don't always have right motives. We need to guard against that. They aren't always pure in their motives. They aren't always having a life that matches up with their belief, and we need to be on guard for this, and that's what he's warned us throughout. So these two things, the life of sensuality and the life of a mocker, are the two tenets that he pulls out here for us to remember about false teachers. But it's interesting, as he moves on past that, he moves into these positives. Starting in verse 19, these positives that come after we remember, after we have this first imperative. And the positives remind us that even though false teachers will exist, we won't be on this earth in a time where they don't, it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all negative that will come from that. I mean, think of biblically how Paul wrote to the churches, and his writing against false teaching is what clarified their doctrine. Think of the Reformation. We wouldn't have salvation alone by grace alone and Christ alone if we didn't first have justification by works, which was being taught at that time. Historically and biblically, our doctrine, what we believe, has been shaped, it's been honed, it's been perfected against false teaching, because of false teaching. So God has used even this false teaching to turn them into positives to clarify what we believe as Christians. Even this morning, listening to Pastor pray for the brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. I was listening to a podcast this week, and there was a pastor from Afghanistan on, and I don't know where, who the they that determines this is, but he made the statement that the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And outside of Iran, the second fastest growing church is in Afghanistan. And sometimes you could think, as an American Christian, well, I wish America was the fastest growing. Do you? Why is Iran and Afghanistan the fastest growing? It's because of persecution. And God, in his sovereignty, uses it to grow his church. He takes this negative thing and he uses it to promote his kingdom. And false teaching is no different. Even though the message this far in the previous weeks has been largely negative, God is going to use that to hone and shape our belief as a church and make it stronger as individuals. Well, he moves on from that imperative and does turn to these positives. The second one, we find it in verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I skipped over verse 20, and those appear like they're imperatives as well, and we're going to cover those. But all the three phrases around this imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God, that's the imperative. The rest are descriptors for how to do that. And we'll look at those individually in just a moment, but I want to pause on this word keep, because I know our time together has been broken up by weeks, but this word keep is an important word in the book of Jude. Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Two other times, verses 6, verse 13, talks about God keeping or reserving judgment for the ungodly. He uses it again here in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then in the doxology we just read, now to him who is able to keep you. This is just a word he uses time and time again in this short letter. And so what are we talking about when we're positively talking about this word keep, being reserved? We're talking about the idea of perseverance, eternal security. Your soul is kept. And the question then comes, how is my soul secure? How is my soul kept? Is the keeping of my soul something I do? Well, you read verse 21, and it looks like it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So somehow our action, it appears, is what keeps ourselves in God's love. But then you read verse 1, that we are kept by God for Jesus Christ. Or verse 24, he is able to keep you. And you say, well, or is it God that's able to keep me? Does God keep me, or do I keep myself? It seems to be at odds here in what Jude is saying. And Pastor Don likes to say, when we come to a problem like this where two questions seem to converge and which one is the answer, he says the answer is yes. Yes is the answer to both. Yes is the answer. Do I keep me, or does God keep me? It's yes to both. And what Jude is doing here, he's putting in a nutshell the whole teaching of the New Testament. This is what the New Testament sets to lay out, that both of these are in play. Both are true, that God is keeping you and you keep yourself in the love of God. And if in the Christian life we try to make it only one or the other and we side to either one, we will be missing something that's essential to Christian living. And just to be clear here, we are talking about the keeping of our soul, the perseverance of our salvation, eternal security. And you know the questions that come from this. If I must keep myself in salvation, doesn't that mean that there's a way that I could live that would work my way out of salvation, that I couldn't keep myself there because of what I do? Isn't that a problem? Or on the other side, if God is the one who is keeping me and keeping me secure, doesn't it follow that I can live however I want with my actions, and there's really nothing I need to do, and I still wouldn't be able to work my way out of salvation because God is the one who's keeping me? Well, this is obviously been discussed on a theological level many places through many years, but let me just try to put it practically, because I think that's what Jude tries to point out here. And I would say this, that God has a particular power, an influence over his people that he exercises on a daily basis. Like, God's power and his influence in keeping you in his love is exercised on a daily basis for all believers. And this whole discussion up to this point of false teachers, these false truths that are trying to pull us away from God's love, or you know what happens in your life, the trials and the temptations that you face that are trying to pull you away from the truth of God's love, these things are pulling us away. But God, in his particular influence and power, is able to keep us from being pulled away. So God has that power and is using that power daily in our lives to keep us. But one of God's primary tools in doing that is not just magical. Like you just sit there and do nothing, and there's no asking of God to participate in it in the Christian life, because there is. And that's what we find in verse 21, that one of his primary tools to keep us in his love and fight against that pull is in his wisdom and power. He has ordained things. He has ordained provisions in our life that are sufficient resources. They are what we need to stay in that love. And so as believers, when we see this verse say, keep yourselves in the love of God, we ask, well, how? And how does that sync with God keeping us in his love? Well, Jude goes on to explain. He gives us three specific things that God has provided for us that will keep us in his love. And I think, for me, the language of Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 is helpful here. You know the verses. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So here we say, okay, I understand that. Yes, I believe that. It is God's gracious gift. That is what brings about salvation, keeps us in salvation, God's working. But then verse 10 follows on the heels of that, and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this new creation that God has made in and of us in our lives is made for a particular reason, for the good works that he has prepared for us to do. And so we don't presume on God's power to save us and to keep us in his love by living unholy lives. That would be presuming on it, to say, God, you have saved me, and now I'm going to live outside of that standard of holy living that you have called me to. No, we don't presume on it in that way. And we understand that part of the way in which God has ordained to keep us in his love involves those good works that he has prepared for us to do. And so, as I mentioned, he gives three descriptors that help us understand how our role in keeping ourselves in God's love fits perfectly with God keeping us from stumbling and keeping us to present us blameless. So let's briefly look at these three. Look at what he says. It's in verse 20. He says you should build yourselves up, pray in the Spirit, and the end of verse 21, wait for mercy. First, he says, build yourselves up. And I like what he says to build ourselves up in. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. In our first week in Jude, we looked at the beginning of Jude, verse 3, where he uses that word faith. And we noted that that word faith is not a verb. Typically in the New Testament, the word faith is used of a verb. They had faith. It's this action that they had where they deposited their belief in something. But the word he uses is a noun. It is the thing that you are depositing your belief in, the set of beliefs, the gospel, what Jesus, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is what you are depositing your belief in. And he says it beautifully in verse 3. It's this faith that is handed down by the saints. But here, his descriptor of it changes. He says, now build yourselves up in your faith. It's not the faith that came from the saints anymore. Now it's your faith. And I see this as a big deal. For the past, most of my adult life, I've been working with teenagers. And this has been a driving vision that as you see these young kids come into the youth group, as we teach our kids here at church. I remember working with the 4 and 5 year olds is the class I was helping teach before COVID hit. And these 4 and 5 year olds tell you these answers, and you know that answer is not their own answer. It's an answer that they learned from their parents. It's what they were taught to say. It's what they were told to say. When you ask these deep questions, they know what to parrot back. They know what to repeat back. And you see this happen into their later elementary years, their teen years, even as adults. Sometimes we have this belief that we know we're supposed to believe, but we haven't made it our own yet. We don't know what it is to really live by faith in that belief, because our life hasn't been challenged. I mean, as a 10-year-old, as a 15-year-old, what tumultuous times of life have we faced that we learn to what that faith is, to walk in that faith and that belief, and we make it our own. And so it's been awesome to see that change happen in people's lives, where it's this faith that they parroted before. It was the faith handed down by their parents, and now it is their faith. And their life changes because of it. And then that's what he says, it's your faith. Participate in it, grow in it, be encouraged by it. Build yourselves up in it. And this term build is a term we see all through the New Testament. It even comes from Jesus being the cornerstone. This example of building is used all through the New Testament. And Jesus being our cornerstone, and then God gives us these building blocks to build on top of that cornerstone. And what we're talking about, what Jude is talking about when he says to build yourselves up in your most holy faith, he's referring to God's word, the things that God has given us to build on that faith. The person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have understood, now he has given us his word to more fully understand how to live within that gospel message, to be more fully aware of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this building comes about by God's word. I love the line in the song, "How Firm a Foundation." I've used it before. It says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And I love that God's word is what he uses to build on the faith, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, he moves on. What else helps us keep ourselves in the love of God? He says, secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. And I just want to pause and go back to that question that we just sought to answer or discuss a moment ago. Is it God keeping us in his love? Is it our work keeping us in his love? And how do they work together? Because I think these things that we're talking about, praying in the Spirit, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, they just evidence the harmony between the two, of God keeping us and Jude's admonition to keep ourselves. Because even in these acts that we're talking about, building ourselves up from God's word, praying in the Spirit, we know as believers, these actions are unable to be accomplished on our own. Right? You think, well, those are things we must do. Well, there are actions you take, but God is the one who teaches us, reveals us what his scripture is saying through his Holy Spirit. He is at work in that. Or in our prayer, it's the Holy Spirit who, to quote Romans 8, says, his Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even here, when we address our work in keeping ourselves in the love of God, it's within the framework of God keeping us. He's preparing us for these works. He's making them available to us, and he is the one who is sustaining us in them. So pray in the Spirit. This means we are connecting ourselves to God's will. It's what we prayed for just an hour ago with David and Diane. They are seeking to know God's will for their life, where he would have them, what he would have them doing. And they want to align their will with his. And that's what praying in the Spirit is. Not just asking for a list of requests, but aligning our hearts and our desires to his will and plan. We just read Romans 8, 26, where it says that we do not know what to pray. We think we know what to pray, but we do not know what to pray. So the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, is an exercise in allowing God's Spirit to lead us, to bend us, to shape us, to match up our desires with his will. And I want to show us how does that action of praying in the Spirit keep us in the love of God? Here's how. If you in your life are praying for A to happen, this is what you think you need in your life, so you are praying to God for A to happen. It's on your list of prayer requests. God, please let A be accomplished. But God brings about B. You're praying for A, but God brings about B in your life. And then you do it again. You pray for another A thing to happen, and God shows you no. I'm giving you B. This is what you need in your life. If that continually happened, your whole Christian walk, it would lead to frustration with God. God, like, my needs and my desires are here, but you continually give me something else. We're just at odds with what we're desiring. So how does that keep you in God's love? When you desire A, and you pray in the Spirit, and God's Spirit bends your will to what his is, and B is what is accomplished, and B is what shows you God had your best intentions in mind, even when you didn't understand it, even when you thought you wanted A. Now you are aligned with God, and you are right in the center of his love. You're not at odds with him, you're in love with him, because he's bringing about the absolute best thing for you. This is praying in the Spirit. God, bend my heart to your way. So I rejoice when I see what you have for me. Lastly, waiting for mercy, this idea of watching, being expectant. Typically, when we see that word used, we're talking about Christ's second coming. And Jude doesn't say Christ's watching and waiting for Christ's second coming, but instead, look what he says. He says we are to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And he connects the idea of Christ's second coming to his mercy for us. When Christ comes again as the beloved, our realization of God's mercy will be in full. We don't understand it fully now. But when he comes, we will understand it fully. And this admonition from Jude is in contrast of what he's been talking about this whole book. When Christ comes again, it will signal judgment on false teaching, on false teachers. But for the beloved, for the believer, Christ coming again will signal the full realization of his mercy, the withholding of that judgment that will go to the ungodly. So this is the three things that surround the imperative of keep yourselves in the love of God. He then continues with this theme of mercy into these last three imperatives. And these are all connected, and so we'll move through them together. Remember our airline illustration. Turbulence will come. That was his first imperative. Remember it. Secondly, secure your own spiritual position. Keep yourself in the love of God. And then thirdly, how are you going to help others secure their spiritual position? Get their mask right. And that's the final three imperatives that he gives. Look at them there, beginning in verse 22. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Snatch or save others by snatching out of the fire, and show mercy with fear to those stained by the flesh. And what we have here is three different groups that Jude distinctly tells the believer how we are to act toward. There is no, okay, I can just ignore that person, I can just ignore that belief, that false teaching, I can just take it easy and not have any action toward this. No, there is an actual action that he asks us, or commands us rather, to have toward each of these three type of people. The first one we have here, verse 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. This is speaking of the person who has been exposed to the faith, perhaps because of the influence of false teaching, false teachers. They doubt. They're not fully invested in being committed to the truth of the gospel, but they are searching. Searching is the term we would use in our day and age. They might be here at our church gathering. They might attend a Bible study with us. Maybe it's our teenage child who is working between that the faith handed down and their own faith. The big buzzword today is the person who is deconstructing their faith. This is what you hear all the time. This is talking about that type of person. And Jude's encouragement toward us, for us, is to be gentle toward them. To be patient with them. Have mercy on them. You help them understand. You help them, lead them to the grace that you have realized in your own life by your mercy toward them. Not your frustration, not saying, are you kidding me? Like you've been in church all your life and you don't get this yet? Like, I don't understand. You've been told not to do that before and yet you're doing it? See, that leads us to frustration. No, to that person, Jude says, have mercy on them. Be gentle towards them, patient with them. This is what will lead them to the grace of God that you've realized in your own life. He moves on now a little further away. This person isn't doubting. This person is further from the truth. They're believing the false teaching that is around them. They've been influenced by false truth claims. They're not waffling between truth from Scripture and false truth that they hear in their life. They're here. They're in the false truth camp. This is the person he is now talking about. So they're not doubting or working through things they don't believe. And they're in danger of judgment. The judgment he's been talking about throughout this book, and they're in danger of hell. And so Jude's emphatic command here is to snatch them from the fire. You feel the energy that is in that word. This is the snatching of the sinner from hell is what happened to us at our moment of salvation. This is what he commands us to do. That person needs to be reached with an urgency. And it's an urgency that I'm not sure if we get to many times as a Christian with people that are in our lives explicitly condemning sin, speaking of judgment and hell, and then giving them the remedy of sin and hell in Jesus Christ. You can just write this down. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a short chapter. And Jude takes so much of his imagery that he's used in this book. The Lord rebuking Satan, snatching sinners from hell, those stained with the garment, with the stained garment. He takes all this from Zechariah 3. We just don't have time to go into it this morning. And so there's this urgency for this person. And then his final imperative. And it's surprising, because his final imperative is show mercy with fear to those stained by the flesh. Well, who are we talking about is the person who is stained by the flesh. This is a picture of soiled undergarments. All right, it's a gross picture. And this is talking of the person who is fully given to the ungodliness of false teaching. This is talking about the false teacher himself. This is the person that mercy is to be shown to. The person that's completely given themselves to false truth claims. They are the scoffer. And I think this is incredible, but it's the whole message of Scripture that even though Jude has spent his time talking about the judgment that will come to those people, his final imperative to us as the beloved is to show mercy with fear to them. And I just want to take those first two phrases, with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I want to take those first, and then we'll close with the showing of mercy. So for the beloved, the showing of mercy to the ungodly, to the scoffer, to the false teacher is done cautiously. That's what it means with fear. It's always clear that there is a hatred for their teaching, for their actions, for their ways are never accepted. And Jude's concern here is that you need to be cautious, because in showing mercy to that person, you could get too close and fall prey to that false message. And he doesn't want that to happen, so he makes clear that we are, yes, to hate their ways, but be cautious. Approach it with fear. But the primary imperative here is, again, show mercy, that you continue to make God's mercy clear to them. And this is an incredible close to this letter, because you would think as you move further away from the truth, the reaction or our action toward that person would be more drastic, right? You show mercy to the doubter. You snatch from hell the person who was close to it. And now this person is far away. What should you do to them? And the question comes, what is the most powerful tool that God has given us to reach the person fully given to ungodliness? It's mercy. It goes right back to mercy. God's mercy. Even they are not beyond the reach of God's mercy, not even at this point, so extend them mercy. And this has to be that way, because this is what makes the gospel glorious. That while we were still sinners, while we were the ungodly, Christ died for us. And I want to add that as the beloved, we are uniquely qualified to extend mercy to the people who need it most. Why? Because we understand it best. Oftentimes we scoff at people who are living ungodly, and we look at them and harumph at their actions. But we are the ones that understand what it means to be shown mercy. We are the tools that God intends to use that mercy in their lives. And you're probably reminded of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You think of the parable of the unforgiving servant, and in that parable, he receives a great deal of mercy by being forgiven this great debt from the ruler. And then he turns around and doesn't give that same mercy to somebody else. And what the parable shows is he did not understand mercy at all. He was cast out. These are huge words. The person who has been shown mercy and does not show that same mercy to others is cast out and does not understand mercy at all. And so this huge message that comes down to the showing of mercy, yes, to the doubter, the snatching from the fire, and then mercy even to the worst who are giving the message of false teaching. Well, we'll close with this beautiful doxology. You probably have heard this doxology before, maybe didn't know that it came from the book of Jude. I think it's one of the longest doxologies that we have in Scripture. I love the phrasing of it. Him who is able, God is able. It's one of my favorite words about God. God is able. What is he able to do? He is able to keep you. There it is again. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to present you blameless. So let's read it to close. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, thank you for understanding our time and the lack of constraints we had this morning. God bless you. You are dismissed.